All right, if you're ready to get started and you have a copy of the handout, we are going to look at two churches that virtually have nothing in common. The reason we're going to do that is because these are the last two churches on the list. And I'll go ahead and make a confession. I overlooked the Church of the Brethren earlier. I think I mentioned them, but I didn't deal with them very much. And I wasn't real concerned about dealing with them because they're a very small group. But you're going to encounter them, especially if you read Christians of the Past. A.W. Pink, I'm sure most of you are familiar with the writings of A.W. Pink. A.W. Pink preached in a lot of Church of the Brethren churches. And Brethren churches do tend to favor expositionary preaching, the type of preaching that Pink did. And so he didn't agree with the Brethren churches, but he encountered them a lot. And if you go overseas in certain areas, you will encounter higher numbers of Brethren churches. So I want to, just because I picked 31 churches and we're going to look at all 31, I want to cover them real briefly in the beginning. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on them because basically they are an Anabaptist church. We talked about the Anabaptists. We talked about the Mennonites. And this group would fit right in there with them. So I want to give you just a brief history, and I want to give you mainly the distinguishing characteristic or change, difference between them and other Mennonite churches or Anabaptist churches. Church of the Brethren, or Brethren Church, depending on how you want to pronounce it, are one of many Anabaptist groups whose origins began in, somebody say that word for me, Schwarzenau, Germany, and Alexander Mack was the founder. He was the leader of a group of eight people who baptized themselves in 1708. They became convinced that they needed to be baptized. Why they baptized themselves, I do not know. Baptist churches had been well established for some 70 years. Anabaptist churches had been around for some 150, 200 years. Why you have to go baptize yourself, I do not know. But they did. They baptized themselves. They started with eight people. They bounced around Europe. They began in Germany, but due to persecution, they continued to move around and move around. They finally settled in the Netherlands because the Netherlands were friendly to the Mennonites, and they were very similar to the Mennonites, so they found kind of a home and a place to stay there. The first Brethren church began in America in 1723, so they were very missionary-minded. They began with eight in 1708, and then within 15 years, they had crossed the pond, so to speak, and had planted a church in America. In 2008, the Church of the Brethren had 124,408 members in 999 churches in the United States. I'm going to say that's not an estimate. If it was an estimate, you would say there were 1,000 churches in the United States, wouldn't you? So that's a pretty exact number. That's the most recent number I found. A lot of things said that they were closer to 250,000 in the 60s, so they have been somewhat in decline. The difference between the Brethren churches and German Baptist Mennonite churches is something called a love feast. And you'll remember Paul in his letter to the Corinthians, one of his epistles, he says, in your love feast. And so they take that very literal, and they have, typically, Brethren churches have two love feasts a year. One of them is on Maundy Thursday or something. What's that? Some Catholic enlighten me on what that is. Okay. Well, they came out of the Catholics, huh? The Thursday before Good Friday. That's when they do it. Okay. And then they typically have it again about 6 months later. So twice a year, they have a love feast. They take the Lord's Supper more often than that. Many of them take it every time they meet, they take the Lord's Supper. But during a love feast, it includes a meal, a big, big fancy meal. It could be potluck or it could be catered. Then they will take the Lord's Supper. They will have communion. Then they will wash each other's feet. And they will have a full-out foot washing. And this will all be accompanied by the singing of hymns, and finally they'll close with a sermon. And they'll do that twice a year, and most other Mennonite groups do not do the love feast. That's one of their core doctrines. That ranks right up there with baptism and other things, is the love feast. Any questions about the Church of the Brethren? Because that's all we're going to deal with. Yes, sir. they've splintered many times. Have you ever heard of the Dunkards? The Dunkards began as a Brethren church. So they've had a lot of splinters and splits. And if you look up the Brethren church, you'll find two websites from two different groups. One of them says the Church of the Brethren. The other one is the Brethren church. I can't find any difference in their doctrine. Just two different websites. It's kind of like First Baptist and Second Baptist. I can't figure it out. And to be honest with you, I kind of felt like I was wasting my time trying to figure out what a grand total of 124,000 people in America believed. So I just classified them as Mennonites because I'm racist like that. Any more questions? I don't know what you call if you're theologically biased. It's not racist. Racist is based upon your race. I'm a theologicalist like that. All right, let's look at the Salvation Army. And here's a group that I want to deal more with because you know them. You may not have ever been to a Salvation Army church, but I bet you've been to a Salvation Army thrift store, either dropping off or picking up. Dropping? Shopping? I've done both. I've dropped and I've shopped. But I didn't know anything about their church. I knew a lot about their founder. I was very familiar with William Booth and his life and his ministry and very impressed with what he did. But I really didn't know anything about the organization itself except that they stand in front of Walmart and ring a bell all the time. So they do that at Christmas. And they used to start at Thanksgiving. Then they started a week before Thanksgiving. And now they probably start at Halloween. I don't know. But that's how they raise a lot of their money, is through donations. So let's look at their beginnings, and we'll look at these the way we've looked at the rest. We'll look at their beginnings, their build-up, and their beliefs. Their beginnings began with William Booth, who was born in 1829 and lived to 1912. He became an English Methodist preacher, and he founded what eventually became known as the Salvation Army. He started it in 1865. He went on to become the first general from 1878 until 1912. Now, let me give you a little bit more of a biography of William Booth, okay? I want you to know a little bit about the guy because he was a great man. He was a great man. If William Booth was alive today, we wouldn't hold it against him that he was once a Methodist. He was a good man. But what he began and what he started has lost its gospel drive. What began as a gospel mission is now nothing more than a social gospel help. So let's look at the beginning. William Booth was born in Sinnington, I think is how you pronounce it, in Nottingham, England. He was the second son of five children. Booth's father was relatively wealthy when Booth came along. And for most of Booth's early childhood life, his dad was a very successful businessman. But his dad fell into poverty. Extreme poverty. So poor that he could no longer pay for William Booth to go to school. So in 1842, when William Booth was just 13 years old, his father apprenticed him out to a pawnbroker. They had pawnbrokers back then. And so he worked in a pawn shop on the dealing with some of the other poverty-stricken people. And this was a good trade to be in. This was a money-making trade. And so rather than go to school and get a traditional education because his dad was so broke, Booth learned the pawn industry, and in working in the pawn industry, he developed a burden and a heart for poor people, down-and-out people, people who had absolutely nothing, who were in and out of the pawn shops getting their bills paid and trying to liquidate anything they could possibly round up. During this time that he worked as a pawnbroker, he began to become convicted about the condition of his soul, and he attended some Methodist meetings. He was converted and joined the Methodist Church. Upon joining the Methodist Church, they said he had a gift for preaching. And the Methodist Church is very structured. You don't just get up and preach in a Methodist Church. So they said, why don't you go outside and preach and be an evangelist and have little Bible studies and hold small meetings and preach on the street. And so around the age of 15 or 16, Booth began sharing the gospel, witnessing on the street, especially with the people that he worked with. In 1852, he was 23 years old, and he left pawnbroking to become a full-time preacher. Booth became a prominent Methodist evangelist. He said, pawnbroking is not for me. He had went to London to have a job as a pawnbroker. He just became more and more concerned for the condition of poor people. And he said, I'm going to enter full-time evangelism, full-time ministry. And so this is what he did. And in doing this, he became very, very popular. People loved to hear William Booth preach. And he related to people. He spoke to them on their level. This was a time when preachers used big fancy words and tried to impress people with what they knew and their knowledge and their doctrine. Whereas Booth was more of a down-home, spoke the people's language, illustrations they could understand. So, during this time, he began becoming extremely involved in the slums on the east side of London. And he felt like his burden was to just work with poor people in London. In 1865, Booth and his wife, Catherine, left the Methodist denomination. Do you want to know why they left? Because the Methodists were Arminians. No, I wish that's why they left, but it wasn't. They left the Methodist Church because the Methodist Church kept assigning William Booth to the pastorate. You're a good preacher. You need to go pastor this big prominent church over here in London. No, I want to go work with poor people that need to hear the gospel, not rich people that want to feel good about what they did on Sunday. And so Booth kept backing out. Well, if you know anything about the Methodist Church, preachers don't decide where they go. The presbytery, the Methodist board, the snod, they make all the decisions. If you remember our study of Methodism, they decide who the preachers are, they decide where the preachers go, and they decide when you retire. There is a mandatory retirement age for preachers in the Methodist Church. You may be a horrible preacher, and you can preach into your 70s. You may be the best preacher in the denomination, but when you hit that magic age, I think it's 70 or 71, that you can't pastor anymore. This kind of hierarchy pushed Booth and his wife to say, we have to leave the Methodist denomination. This cost Booth everything that he had. Because the Methodist hierarchy maintained control over their pastors by paying them a retirement, preparing them for, setting them up for life. And when you leave them, you're not vested. You don't get to keep your 401k. You don't get to keep your Methodist retirement. When you leave the Methodist Church, you leave all those benefits behind. So you seldom ever seen older men leave the Methodist pulpit over doctrinal disagreements because it would cost them everything they'd saved during their life. So Booth here, in 1865, he is roughly 35 years old. He says, I'm leaving. I'm going to go. Where's he going to go? What church is he going to pastor? He's not. He's going to go to the East End of London and start what he calls the Christian Revival Society. That's what he calls it, the Christian Revival Society. He later changed the name to the Christian Mission. He later changed it to the East London Christian Mission. He later changed it to, yes, the Salvation Army. And four name changes in the first, half a dozen years there. But he eventually gets around to calling it the Salvation Army. Now, the question has always been, why do you call yourself the Salvation Army? What's that all about? This is a very credible story. It's not hearsay. This is actually how the name came about. William Booth was dictating a letter to his secretary, George Scott Railton. And he said in this letter, he was writing to someone, he referred to their group, this East London Christian Society. He said, we are a volunteer army. Bromwell Booth, which is William Booth's son, heard his father say, we are a volunteer army. And his son said, I'm no volunteer. I'm no volunteer at all. I'm a regular. In other words, he was saying, I enlisted in the army. I'm not a minute man. I'm not a militia group. He said, I'm enlisted and I'm serving and this is my occupation. So Booth, William, after hearing this, hearing his son say, I'm a regular, he instructed Railton to cross out the word volunteer and substitute the word salvation. Not a regular army, we're a salvation army. And that name has stuck for the last 150 some odd years. So, that's how the word Salvation Army came about. Now, Booth when it transitions to they're now called the Salvation Army, and that name sticks, it becomes real easy to start building your group around military terms. So if you're the founder, what title are you going to be? General. Colonel always sounded better to me, but general is the higher ranking office. So he's going to be the general, and he is the first general of the Salvation Army. Underneath him are colonels and majors and lieutenants and captains, and so all of the rankings of the military are now used in here. Military terms, military uniforms are used. They start taking their military uniforms, Christianizing them, sewing cross patches on them, sewing FA instead of the UK, they would sew SA in there. Instead of Royal Army, it would say SA. And so in doing all this, they began to develop a persona and a look, and this went on. Now, Booth was very famous for saying that he offers three S's to everyone he meets. And he says, I offer the three S's in this order. Number one, I offer soup. You got to feed these poor people. They don't have anything to eat. You got to feed them. Number two, I offer soap. They're dirty. They need a good cleaning. Number three, I offer salvation. And that was Booth's motto. Soup, soap, and salvation. Those are the things that Booth wanted to make available to poor people on the street. We don't understand poor people on the street today. We think we have poor people on the street today. We don't. They have cell phones. These people didn't have cell phones. Today, they have government assistance. They get all kinds of help. You get everything under the sun. There's 100 groups that'll take care of you. Then, before Booth, there was no group. If you lived on the street, what you ate is what you stole. Where you slept is where you didn't get ran off. What you wore was what you dug out of the trash that you could drag upon yourself. So Booth revolutionized care and housing and feeding for the homeless. Another one of Booth's slogans, along with the three S's, was he would often say, go for souls and go for the worst. Go for souls and go for the worst. Booth would preach the gospel to the lowest class of people in London, people who had no home, no money, no jobs, and no food. And so by offering them a food and a place to clean up and to hear the gospel, that was something that no other group was offering in London. So that's how the Salvation Army began. And it began as a Christian missionary movement. However, over time, it has just become something that provides the physical needs. And the gospel is largely non-existent in the modern day Salvation Army. Any questions about their beginning? Any questions about William Booth? None. His wife, while he's in the wandering up and down the streets of London preaching to homeless people, his wife is talking to Christian businessmen and asking them why don't they care about the homeless people. So his wife is kind of soliciting funds, and then he's doing a lot of the work. Starts out with a tent. Somebody gives him a tent, and that's where they meet. And then he ends up buying a warehouse. And once he gets a warehouse, people start sending money to the warehouse. And so he was very well liked in his time. Charles Spurgeon sent a lot of money from the Metropolitan Tabernacle to William Booth. Spurgeon and Booth were good friends, good contemporary friends at the same time. They worked together, and Spurgeon spoke highly of them, as well as virtually every other minister in and around London. Booth was invited to the King's Palace several times. When he died, Queen Mary attended his funeral. I don't know much about British monarchy, nor do I care to learn, but King somebody, you know, asked Booth, you know, he said, what's your hobby? And when he came to the palace, he said, what are your hobbies? And he said, I just want to win souls. That was his hobby. That was his goal. That's what he wanted to do. I mean, you really couldn't find a more sincere man with a better heart and better motives than William Booth. The question becomes, is how did we go from William Booth to standing in front of Walmart begging change? Yes, Bob? Coming to America? Yeah, I don't know if William Booth ever came to America. He may very well have, because he lived at a time where crossing the Atlantic became pretty commonplace. But there were Salvation Armies started in America during his lifetime. Okay, let's look at their buildup. This is what I find kind of quirky about the Salvation Army. The Salvation Army claims over 1.6 million members in 109 countries. Along with churches, they operate thrift stores and charity shops, adult rehabilitation centers, homeless hostels, residential addiction dependency programs, children's homes or orphanages, homes for elderly persons, mothers and baby homes, women's and men's refuge centers, general hospitals, schools, and maternity hospitals. Those are all still being operated today by the Salvation Army. Most of the general hospitals that they operate are in underdeveloped countries. You know, they're in 109 countries. You don't see many Salvation Army hospitals, if any, in America that I know of. But I'm not in the medical field. But I know there are Salvation Army hospitals in other countries where medical help is hard to come by. Mainly today, they're more known for their thrift stores than anything else. That is what is most common, and that is where most of their money is made. And the way, if you don't know, the way a thrift store works, everything they receive is donated. It's given to them. Whatever it's sold for is profit. The people that work in the thrift stores, most of them are coming through a drug rehab center or a homeless rehab center, or a, you know, some kind of something that's happened in your life and the Salvation Army is trying to get you back on your feet. It is some type of rehabilitation program. That's where much of the help comes from that work in those centers. They do not pay the people who work in the centers and the thrift stores. You may have a manager that works for the Salvation Army, but the people who are doing the labor part of the work, sorting out what comes in, pricing it, hanging it up, those people are paid with a clean place to stay, three meals a day, and clothes to wear. So they're basically getting room and board. And in return, they're sobering up, drying out, getting out of a bad home, getting out of a bad relationship, whatever it is that they need to get away from and recover from. Any questions about their buildup? The 1.6 million members are members of their church and their staff. They have much more than that that work for them. Let's look at their beliefs. The similarities with the Salvation Army are everything we would have in common with basic Wesleyan holiness doctrines. Wesleyan and holiness is the combination of two different movements. The Wesleyan movement was began with John and Charles Wesley. This refers to their understanding of salvation. If you know anything about John and Charles Wesley, they were Arminians. They are the founders of the Methodist Church. And so the Wesleyan doctrine would be that it is up to you and God has left everything in your hands, and God takes a hands-off approach to salvation, basically. God has done everything he needs to do and now it's up to you and you have to do it, and God's just going to leave you to make your own choice. The holiness side would be the side that says, if you are going to serve God, it's going to be expected of you to live a holy life. You're going to have to practice sanctification. In other words, it wouldn't be Southern Baptist. Southern Baptists believe in once prayed, always saved. If you prayed a prayer, you just go do whatever you want, and you'll always be saved. We don't want you to do that, but you should. Here, when we say Wesleyan holiness, it's not modern-day Methodist either. Modern-day Methodists do not practice the holiness side. The United Methodist, every United Methodist service, funeral service I've ever been to, the guy was saved, or the lady was saved. And I've seen some pretty rotten Methodists in my day, just as rotten as a lot of Southern Baptists. The holiness side would say, if you're not living a holy life, you probably lied. You're probably not saved. If you're not practicing what you preach, then you don't believe what was preached. The holiness side would emphasize that you need to practice this newfound faith, and if you don't, it didn't take. Okay? So it's a consistent form of Arminian doctrine. So anything that would line up with that, we would agree with. They believe in the Trinity. They believe that Jesus Christ was fully God, fully man. They believe he fully died. He fully rose from the grave. You know, these basic doctrines we would have in common with them. But outside of those basic doctrines, we're going to have a lot of disagreement. Funny thing, their structure, they're an army now. They're no longer the East, they're no longer the Revival Center. They're no longer the East London Charity. Now they're an army. Churches in the Salvation Army are often called corps. Like the Peace Corps, like the Corps of Engineers, the church is called the Corps. Because it's a military word. Places to stay are called barracks. Because it's a military word. A corps is usually led by an officer or a married officer couple. The Salvation Army does ordain women to be preachers and teachers and leaders. So it's usually one officer. Oftentimes it's a married couple. At one time, the Salvation Army only allowed their officers to marry other officers. You know, in the military, it couldn't be an officer and marry an NCO. Only officers could marry officers. NCOs could marry NCOs. So the Salvation Army did that for a while. And then somebody in charge fell in love with somebody under them, and we did away with that, I guess, is how that works. So these officers are called pastors, or what we would call a pastor. A pastor is known as a corps officer, a corps officer, or simply a CO. I don't like this. I'll just be honest with you. When I go to the military and I start calling people by two letters like TI or DI, drill instructor, or technical instructor, no. I don't want somebody walking around with taps on the end of his shoes, screaming and yelling, flipping over beds and stuff like that. I don't want to call my pastor a CO. I want to call him the biblical word, pastor. I don't want to be built on a military principle. I want to be built on a Bible principle, okay? But it gets worse. The COs are generally lieutenants, captains, or majors. These are the three lowest forms of officers. When you get above this, you would be in an advisory or headquarter role. Terms for officers vary in each country and often serve terms as little as 6 months or as long as 10 years. Appointments are decided on by the country territorial or regional headquarters. Some countries, multiple countries, may have one headquarters. They're small, underdeveloped countries. Places like America in the UK, where the Salvation Army has a big presence, you may have regional territories. Just like the Methodist Church, all of these groups appoint who the pastors, or I'm sorry, chief officers will be. Now, this was the reason that Booth left the Methodist Church. He didn't like a centralized body telling him what was best for him. However, in his own group, he did the exact same thing. Many times, people do not see the errors of the system they're in. They only see the errors of the people who are over them. And so we simply say, well, if I was in charge, I'd do it differently. Martin Luther, John Calvin, good men. Reforming the doctrine back to a biblical view of salvation, but when they established a church, they took the Roman model and merged it with the state and had a centralized government where somebody here made all the shots for everybody else. When Booth got in control, instead of going, this ain't right, he just does the same thing, and instead of calling them pastors, he calls them lieutenants. Instead of calling them cardinals or whatever they call Methodists, hierarchy, he calls them colonels and generals. The hierarchy thing began as soon as they took the name Salvation Army. He began to be called the general in 1878. And so it became real easy to do this. And it gave them the notoriety they were looking for, Rob. They were a weird group. The Methodist Church had kicked them out. So what they would do is they would put these uniforms on. And so they would be going down and they would be walking around the streets of East London where it was just a slum. And they would all have these big coats on and top hats and brass. And they would have a band, like a military band, would be playing horns and beating drums, and they'd be singing songs, and it would draw attention. And so they just, you know, it worked so well, they just ran with it. And that's what happened in all this. And that's why we're going to see, we're not done looking at the crossover from military terminology to the church. Now, as far as when all these individual things got implemented, I'd have to dig a lot deeper than I want to. But I know they start showing up before the end of the 1800s, way before the end of the 1800s. Army Corps, let's talk about the worship service. Everyone is welcome at the local Salvation Army Corps worship service, although preference is given to those in uniform with respect to participating in the service. So if you are an official member, you are encouraged to wear the Salvation Army uniform, which now they have official uniforms. Back then, you just went to the Army surplus and made your own. Now, I would have loved that. Being a kid, Mom, we went to Fort Smith. I begged her to go down Garrison and let me go to the Army surplus. I mean, I went in there and dug around. And then my grandpa, he worked at Fort Chaffee and did for years along with his brothers. And we had old gas masks and metal tin pot helmets from World War II. I mean, my grandpa had just gathered up the surplus stuff. So we wore it all the time. And if I could have dressed up in my Army gear and went to church, I would to this day be a Salvation Army pastor, probably still playing dress up. And did y'all ever have persimmon fights when you were a kid? Persimmon fights? Hey, Corey Cutler. All right, whatever you fought with. I loved having them at my grandpa's house because I could put on the old black gas mask with the two round eye holes. And you could hit me in the face all you wanted. It didn't hurt. And I would just get my head sticking up above the treehouse door. And I'd wear them out with my protective gas mask on. So these guys would compile uniforms early on, sew patches on, convert them. Now they have a more formalized way of doing this. So they don't call you a member of the Salvation Army. What do you think they would call you? A soldier. A soldier. Do you know they wrote their own songs to Army lyrics? And they bled over to other churches. And you sang them as a kid. You said, "I'm in the Lord's Army," didn't you? Riding in the cavalry, shooting the artillery. What Bible verse and chapter did we drag that off of? We didn't. We drug it from the Salvation Army over. Kids love that stuff. The question that just begged my mind is, how do you join the Salvation Army? How do you become a soldier? Huh? Enlist? Yes. How many of you were sworn into the military? Have you ever been sworn into the military? Yeah. I was sworn in under Bill Clinton. Yeah. He was the commander in chief I was taking orders from. Yeah. Okay. You have to be sworn in. You have to take the Soldier's Covenant, formerly known as the Articles of War. I'm serious. The Articles of War. If you wanted to be a soldier in the Salvation Army, which is a member, you had to take the Soldier's Covenant, which used to be known as the Articles of War. And I thought, well, I want to read them. Well, it's a book. You have to read this whole book, and it covers every aspect of your life. But one of the things that you have to quote in there, or basically recite, says this: "Having received with all my heart the salvation offered to me by the tender mercy of God, I do here and now acknowledge God the Father to be my King, God the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord to be my Savior, the Holy Spirit to be my guide, comforter, and strength, and I will, by His help, love, serve, worship, and obey this glorious God through time and eternity." And you say that with your hand on the Articles of War, and you're a member. That's all that's required. You read the book, you practice what the book says, you recite what the book says you're in. You say, who in the world would do that? Well, evidently 1.6 million people have. So, don't you think that's kind of quirky and weird? You're not a member, you're a soldier, and if you're a soldier, you need to wear a uniform when you come to church, and the uniform needs to be a military uniform. No, they offer it as a requirement of membership. Here's what I haven't said yet. They don't baptize. In order to be a member here, you'd have to be properly baptized. See what I mean? There, in order to be a member, you would have to be able to recite the basic Articles of War. Yeah. You may have to learn facing movements. You may have to learn right face, about face. I don't know. Yeah. So, I just think it's weird. I'm at first it's kind of cute. Oh, that's cute. It's all Army themed. Yeah, right down to the pastor's called the CO. I mean, Yeah, well, you would have to be. You would have to be the pastor in this group. Yeah, everyone I've seen interviewed on TV, you know, around the holidays, they'll always be interviewing Captain So-and-so. And they don't have the demeanor that I would think of as a biblical pastor. At least not any of the ones I've been around. They seem to be more of someone who operates a charity store. You know, a manager of a thrift store. I don't know. I just hope they don't put me in the hole for 30 days. You know what I mean? Be out there doing push-ups after church. I've done enough muscle failure in my life. I'm not doing it at church. The nearest church I know of is in Rogers. There may be one in Fort Smith, but I do not know. They have a church in Fort Smith? Okay. 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 I've lost y'all. Well, they've lost y'all. I'm just telling you who they are. You're going to have way more thrift stores than you're going to have churches, okay? And you're going to have a lot of other things. Churches are not always guaranteed. Even though at first they were a big part of it, now they've become a minor part because I think mainly they don't contribute any money to the cause. You know, they don't take up an offering. They usually have offering boxes, kind of like we have for our missions. That's all they have. And the people that are going there don't have anything. So I think where most of the effort, I'm not trying to imply that the Salvation Army is out for money, but it takes money to operate this. Okay, and most of that money is made through the thrift stores. And then you have the local thrift stores, but a large portion of their income comes from selling bulk clothing to third world countries or other places where they will pack all of the clothes that don't sell or all of the houseware items that don't sell. They'll pack those in a big container, take them overseas, and open them up over there and get money for them. Yeah, that's how they get it. Like when you see some tribe in Peru and they're wearing a T-shirt that says Ricky and Sonic on the front. That's because that was donated to the Salvation Army. Nobody around here wanted to wear a Sonic shirt with Ricky's name on it and a grease stain on the bottom. So the Salvation Army ended up boxing that up. Well, somebody in the jungles of Peru were like, this will keep the mosquitoes off. They don't know what Sonic is. So they wear it. And that's where a lot of those clothes end up. And the Salvation Army does a good work in getting them there. All right. Everybody understand the structure? No, it's yes, sir. I was waiting on that. All right, let's look at the scriptures. Y'all ever had this much fun on a Wednesday night Bible study? Bob's gone AWOL. God, we got to move on. We got to move on. All right, let's look at the scriptures. Technically, on paper, the Salvation Army believes has a good statement. They have 11 key doctrines. Their first doctrine says this: we believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments were given by inspiration of God, and they only constitute the divine rule of Christian faith and practice. So, that's a pretty good statement. That has been their first beginning doctrine in their 11 key doctrinal statements. That's what they begin with. So, that's what Booth believed. And like I said, Booth was a good man. Where we've ended up is a long ways from where Booth started as far as they go. But if they still held to that, that would be great. But fact of the matter is they don't. They are a charitable organization that is ran by businessmen, basically. And I don't think that they're, I think of all the organizations, they don't have the big multi-million dollar CEOs running it. They still are a very basic and humble and large charitable group. But the emphasis on salvation is just not there. All right, let's look at their views of salvation. What does it take to be saved? Well, you've got to join the Lord's army. The original beliefs of the Salvation Army are summed up in 11 doctrines. Okay, they have 11 doctrines. This is on their website. If you look up what does the Salvation Army believe, it'll direct you to these 11 doctrines. This is their confession of faith. Now, they've got a lot of books that they've published. Books like the Articles of War and the Soldier's Covenant and a lot of books that teach more. But as far as their doctrine, you can take it right here in these 11 statements. And I've copied them down. I want to read them. And you're not going to have any problems with them until we get down to about number 8 or 9. I think it's number 9. So I just read you the one about the Bible. Let me read you number 2. We believe there is one God who is infinitely perfect, the creator, preserver, and governor of all things, who is the only proper object of religious worship. Boom. That's good. That sounds 1800s, don't it? Number 3, we believe that there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, undivided in essence and co-equal in power and glory. Trinitarian. Number 4, we believe in the person of Jesus Christ. The divine and human natures are united so that he is truly and properly God and truly and properly man. The deity and humanity of Christ clearly proclaimed. Number 5, we believe that our first parents were created in a state of innocency, but through their disobedience, they lost their purity and happiness. And in the consequence of their fall, all men have become sinners, totally depraved, as such as are properly exposed to the wrath of God, or justly exposed to the wrath of God. So everybody's a sinner. Number 6. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ has, by his suffering and death, made an atonement for the whole world, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. I can go along with the whole world as long as we talk about red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. If we say he atoned for every single person, then how can anybody end up in hell if they've been atoned for? So I got a little issue there, but let's go along with it. He's saving everybody from all around the world. Not every single person, but out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. That's the way the Bible reads it out. Number six. We believe the Lord Jesus Christ, by his suffering and death, made atonement for the whole world, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Okay. There it is. He's made it available. Everybody that believes is going to get it, can have it. Number 7, what does it mean to get it? Here's a good answer. We believe that repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and regeneration by the Holy Spirit are necessary to salvation. Okay, this is good. Faith, repentance, and regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Here's what I would say. If the Holy Spirit regenerates you, faith and repentance are there. Here's the problem with what William Booth's 11 statements are saying. He's saying faith and repentance are contingent upon you, and if that happens, the Holy Spirit regenerates you. If you're dead in trespasses and sin, none of that's going to happen unless you first come to life. Dead people don't regenerate. Dead people don't I mean, dead people don't repent. Dead people don't have faith. So you have to be regenerated first. So he's got the order backwards. Since he has the order backwards, here's what he's going to say in number 9. Number 8. We believe that we are justified by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he that believeth hath the witness in himself. So, faith is what justifies you, not works. Number 9, here's the problem. We believe that continuance in a state of salvation depends upon continued obedient faith in Christ. Wrong answer. That means that you are keeping yourself saved. If you're keeping yourself saved, you don't need the good shepherd. He made you a sheep and he went to heaven and good luck with that. Come on up when you get ready if you make it. No, the good shepherd leaves the 99 and goes out and gets the one. How do we know we're saved? Not that we keep doing it all right, that he keeps going and getting us. Now, I'll be honest with you. He doesn't have to come and get me nearly as often as he used to. I'm kind of learning this new road. I'm not perfect at it. I still hit the ditch on both sides, you know, but not nearly as often as I did when I started. But how I know I'm saved is not that I'm making these good choices and I'm climbing the ladder and I'm getting to heaven. How I know I'm saved is that the shepherd keeps coming and getting his sheep and putting him back in the fold. The credit does not go to me for continuance in the faith. The credit goes to the shepherd for bringing me into his fold and keeping me into his fold, that in the ages to come, he might receive the glory of our salvation. Number 10, we believe that it is the privilege of all believers to be wholly sanctified and that their whole spirit and soul and body may be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here he says, we ought to live holy. I agree with that. Christians, if you're truly saved, you ought to look like it. Number 11. We believe in the immortality of the soul, in the resurrection of the body, in the general judgment at the end of the world, in the eternal happiness of the righteous, in the endless punishment of the wicked. So they believe in a heaven and a hell. Saved people go to heaven, lost people go to hell. The only problem that I have with their statement of faith is they're putting it contingent upon what man does, and I would put mine contingent upon what God does. But you know what? You can read this statement of faith and believe it and still be saved. You're just giving credit to yourself and not God. You're like the little kid that said, I did that all by myself. No, mom was helping the whole time. You thought you did it all by yourself, but you didn't. And so I'm okay with there being Christians that still think and act like kids that they did it. It's shake and bake and I helped. Well, kids are proud of that kind of stuff. It's salvation, and I helped. No, you didn't. You just looked at the sack while God shook it up. How do you go from a statement of faith that believes in a literal heaven and a literal hell, believes that salvation is only by grace through faith, believes that the necessary requirements for salvation are repentance, faith, and regeneration of the Holy Spirit? How do you go from a statement of faith where the Bible is inerrant and our only rule and practice? How do you go from a supreme God and a fallen man and this statement of faith and everybody that's in our group adheres to these 11 doctrines? How do you go from this to a bunch of thrift stores and a non-existent gospel? How do you fall that far? I'm going to tell you. Remember when I said the Salvation Army doesn't practice baptism and they don't partake of the Lord's Supper and they don't have churches, they have corps, they don't have pastors, they have COs, they don't have members, they have soldiers. When you take the equation, you take the church out of the equation, within a few generations, you're going to end up where they are. Because the Bible refers to the church as the pillar and ground of truth. You need the structure of a church. You need the membership of a church in order to have church discipline. Steve was talking to me in the kitchen before we ate about a church that doesn't have membership. And he says, well, how do you practice church discipline? Well, we tell them not to come back. Oh, wow. How do they get converted? When we practice church discipline, we don't tell them they can't come back to the church. We tell them they can no longer be a member. We want them to come back to church. You know why? Because every time they come, we're going to preach the gospel. And if they're truly saved, the preaching of the gospel accompanied by the Holy Spirit will bring a change in their heart. And they will repent. The disciplinary action is you're no longer allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper with us because you're no longer a member of the church. It is the keeping away of the Lord's Supper that the church practices its discipline for. But if you don't partake of the Lord's Supper and you don't have baptism, then you don't have church discipline, then you have no way of correcting ministers who vary from these 11 doctrines. And since you do not have pastors, you do not have teachers, you do not have a membership, you do not have discipleship, you do not have discipline, within a few generations, you do not have doctrine. What the church does is it protects doctrine. It protects its teaching. If I get out of line, you correct me. If you get out of line, we correct you. But if you don't have that structure in place, if you get a bad general, the colonels can go wild. The lieutenants can fall off the deep end. And that's exactly what we've had happen here. Every top-down ran denomination has crumbled because they've all been accountable to one person or one small group. And when the small group went bad, the whole denomination went with it. The only thing that has kept Baptist, quote-unquote, people of the book all these years, is that each church is independent and autonomous. And when the Southern Baptist Convention decides they're going to become woke and a social justice warrior, and they're going to start thinking through critical race theory, and they're going to start appointing women preachers and pick a woman president of the Southern Baptist Convention in order to be more tolerant and compromising, then we as a church can go, so long, Southern Baptist Convention. That's what's kept Baptist all these years. A lot of Baptist churches have not agreed with us. Years ago, they split away. We don't like where the Baptist denomination is going, so we're going to become non-denominational. Now you know what they've become? Non-existent. I can show you in Fort Smith a church that was started by the most prominent Baptist preacher of his day, a fellow named none other than J. Harold Smith. Anybody ever heard of J. Harold Smith? He came to Fort Smith. He's a pastor of First Baptist Fort Smith. He came to Fort Smith and planted his own church. Came back. He's going to turn this thing around, planted his own church. Over time, they got a little frustrated with Baptists. They went non-denominational. Now they're non-existent. The church no longer exists. And I met a man, and I was asking him where he was a member at, and he told me he was a member of that church and that J. Harold Smith had baptized him. And I said, well, the church no longer exists, so where are you a member at? Oh, I'm still a member there. How do you be a member of a non-existent church? I said, you need to become a member of a local church, one like ours. I haven't seen that man since. He likes the non-existent church. You know why? There's no discipline, no requirement upon him. It's why people today don't want to get married. They don't want to make any commitments. They don't want to have any requirements. They don't want to have any attachments. It's the same reason here. So when you lost the aspect of church, which William Booth clearly did, he lost the gospel with it. And that's what happens to every one of these groups that majors on something other than, we talked about this Sunday, it's resisting God's plan, or, you know, objecting to God's plans. The Bible clearly teaches how churches are to be structured, how pastors are to be ordered. All these things are in there. When you vacate from them, you may be a great man. You may do a lot of good. You may help a lot of people. People may get saved under your ministry. But 20 years later, nothing's left because you did it your way instead of his way. Do you see that? Any questions about this? Yeah. Because if you don't maintain, that soldier's covenant or the articles of war, then you're not safe. So yeah, they could give you your walking papers, and you don't go to Leavenworth, Kansas. Anytime you build a church on anything other than Christ, you're going to have trouble. You're just going to have trouble. Any other questions? Bob? I don't know. But here's... Yeah, but Methodists baptized infants. Booth's churches were not comprised of families. Booth's churches were typically comprised of former prostitutes, drug addicts, gamblers, alcoholics. So the need for baptizing children. And in England, most of these people were baptized as kids because most of them were Church of England parents or Catholic parents or Presbyterian parents. So baptism is only an issue if you're a Baptist. They don't forbid their people from taking the Lord's Supper or being baptized. They just don't administer it themselves. Yeah, it's weird. But you're not going to argue with the CO. At least I never could. All right. No more questions? We'll look at our prayer list.